So every year, one of our favorite Christmas programs here at the church is called Family and Friends. We call it that because we just want to invite everyone to come and join us. It's a fun, lighthearted night, and this year it's going to be, well, like every year, it's the third Sunday of December, and it'll be 6 o'clock next Sunday night. We divide the one-hour service in two halves. It's the first half is just kind of fun, jingle bells and Frosty the Snowman and some of the things that we just love and children love. And kind of the fun side of Christmas. And the second half is more of the spiritual side of Christmas, remembering what the season is all about. But we do that just to give you an opportunity to invite people that might not come to a typical worship service. We do that just to come and have a good time to celebrate Christmas the way so many of you do with your families. We do that because we love to laugh together. And almost every family and friends has something that we laugh about. Laughter, I think, should be part of the Christian legacy. In fact, most of you, I think, love a good joke, and even the very, very occasional not-so-good joke, and like to have fun, too. Last year at Christmas time, sometime I was preaching a sermon. I don't even remember what the sermon was about. I remember a line from the sermon when I said, you know, there are actually people out there who think Die Hard is a Christmas movie, and I said, I don't think it's a Christmas movie, and someone within a week delivered this to me to prove that Die Hard was a Christmas movie. It's a Die Hard Advent calendar. And if it's Advent, it's got to be Christmas, right? So we do like to have fun together for sure. And speaking of fun, I think someone else sent me this video I thought you might just enjoy this morning. Every once in a while would I give up 2 minutes of sermon time for that, you know. But truth be told, a lot of us grew up thinking that Santa may not be quite as observant as the song suggests, but with suspicions that God is. And because of that, we have concluded that we might just not be on God's good list, right? We might not be in his good graces, which is why I think at least once a year it's good just to go back and read the authentic Christmas story. I don't think we can ever be reminded enough of the Christmas narrative, because it tells us that Jesus came to earth to include the excluded, to bring the outsiders inside. There may not be a more glaring example of this in the entire New Testament than we find in the Christmas narrative in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, 1-7 says this: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in the manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there it is. No room for them. They were literally excluded and left out. And as a consequence, Jesus was literally born in a barn. Now think about this. The God of the universe and all of his sovereignty could have chosen any point in time in history. He could have chosen any place. He could have chosen to come to any group of people, but he chose this precise location, this precise time, and this specific people. It's kind of a strange way to save the world. We'll talk about that on Christmas Eve. But when you look at who he came to and where he came and how he came, you have to sometimes just ask, why? Christ's birth is messy. Even in the most sanitary of environments, it would have been messy. But I can't even fathom what it must have been like for Mary to deliver her baby in a barn. Long before the advent of heart monitors and ultrasounds and blood pressure cuffs, Jesus arrived. Long before the advent of anything even closely resembling an epidural, Jesus came into this world that he created in possibly the most messy way imaginable. So here they are, right? Young couple, away from home, outside the comfort that a typical room would have provided, and they're left to fend for themselves amongst farm animals. And for most people, you've probably had this experience if you've had children, but probably an indication of how controversial this birth narrative was, what you're going to find is the lack of mention of something in this story. If you've had children, the first people that come to visit you are usually family, close family, friends, and relatives. But there's no mention of that in this story of the birth of Jesus. There's no kind uncle who comes and brings a stuffed animal. There's no aunt or sister or cousin who comes and brings baby bottles and diapers. They're just left on their own, this young couple, probably scared to death. And then this strange story takes an even stranger turn in the very next sentence. Look at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. You and I are probably a little bit inoculated to this because we've heard this story read over so many times that it's easy to kind of miss this. But if you've never heard this story before and you were reading it for the very first time, you might scratch your head and go, who cares? What does that have to do with anything? Be like saying, hey, little Timmy was born at Central United Hospital and there were some farmers out in the field nearby. Right? Like who cares? What does that have to do with anything? If you were one of the very first readers of this narrative, you'd probably wonder why Luke, who himself was a physician, intelligent, paid such extraordinary attention to detail in everything he wrote, why he would call into question the credibility of this story by including questionable, shady characters like shepherds. One author puts it this way. We have all heard many times that there were shepherds in that area watching their flocks by night. But do not think of a quaint pastoral crowd. This was more likely a group of tattooed roughnecks than anything else. You see, during these days, the occupation of shepherd was not held in high regard. In fact, people who owned a lot of sheep, they usually didn't take care of them themselves. They hired them out to poor children, poor young boys, or older men with questionable backgrounds. Kind of think of a bunkhouse cattle ranch culture. And then you can start to scratch the surface of what the culture of the shepherd was like. So shepherds were not only seen as having a dirty job amongst dumb animals, but they were also the representative of the lowest and untouchable and redeemable humans on earth at the time. along with people like prostitutes and thieves and tax collectors, they found themselves just lumped into this broad group of people that everyone would just simply call sinners. You know, people who missed the mark, people who fell short of God's standard, people like that. I want you to think about something. These shepherds, as low as they were good enough to take care of the sheep that were used for sacrifices in the temple, but they weren't able to go into the temple themselves to make a sacrifice. They were far too dirty for that in every sense of the word. Yet here they were, right in the middle of the Christmas story. And honestly, as you read the story, you can't miss them. You can't ignore them. They're far more than just a footnote. If you keep reading, it seems like they're kind of a featured part of this narrative. The text keeps going. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, if you're a student of the Bible at all, you're going to see this pattern played out over and over and over again in Scripture when shepherds come on the scene. Apart from what we think of shepherds, or of angels, I mean, because of Hallmark movies or cartoons, angels were a little bit more terrifying or scary than they're portrayed in television shows today, right? How do I know that? Because the first two or three words that come out of their mouths every single time they talk to someone is, "Don't be afraid." It's like, as soon as they show up, the first thing they have to say to someone is, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I'm just here to tell you something." Here to tell you something from God. So here's this group of men that were used to being overlooked by everyone else, and they're now being given a direct message from God himself. Here's this group of men who are used to being on the outside, and they're now being brought into the middle of one of the greatest events in human history. They're not used to being told anything important, and now they're being given the inside scoop. Here's a group of men who are always kept at a distance from everything important, and now they're being called close to the most important thing ever. And as they gathered themselves, I'm sure they had to wonder when they heard the angel say, "We've got good news for all people," if they were included in that group, all people. "Unto us a son is given, a Savior is born, even for us roughneck sinners." See, most of the time these shepherds were used to being told that they weren't allowed in, that they didn't belong, that they were not welcomed, so it had to knock them at least a little bit off guard or off balance to think in this case that they were not only being welcomed in, but they were being brought to the front of the line that usually they wouldn't be able to get in line for at all. And this baby they're about to meet would one day grow up and say something about the first being last and the last being first. But their experience had taught them that this is not the way the world normally works. So I think you have to really believe they were utterly astonished that this could be for them too. This was really quite out of the ordinary for someone like them. And I'm sure they were doubtful, and I'm sure they were fearful. And then I think as their heart rate probably began to slow down after how fast it must have sped up, they catch their breath, they gather themselves, and then they like, "Let's go. Let's see about this." Verse 13, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" Now think about this. If one angel's frightening, what must a whole army of them feel like? Overwhelming, to say the least. So it's really good news to hear the song that they're singing has to do about peace and favor. And maybe this isn't quite as scary as it could have been otherwise. Favor, though? Were they being favored? In their right mind, they would have most people would have overlooked this group of shepherds. They certainly weren't a favored feeling type of people. But in this case, man, God really liked them. God chose them. To them who had never felt favored before, looked favor on, been favored in any way, here they are. Front row seats to an angel choir. All right, let's back up a little bit. If you go right to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke begins his gospel with a little bit of name dropping. He talks about Caesar and all his cronies. It's easier for me to say all his cronies than pronounce all those names. But it has become really, really, really clear that the reason he did this was to provide a little context. By providing those names, we can now look back at history and see how it all lined up in all of history, and it provided some context, some detail for us. But these really important names that he started his gospel with would become just footnotes to the story. And it's the shepherds who had become favored. And again, these group of shepherds had to be wondering, why us? Why us? I was thinking this week about some people in the church and other churches I've been part of, and just really, they just were on my mind heavy. I thought about a little boy who was literally abandoned by his parents that I met years ago. He became a foster to others, but he was literally just left. Parents just walked away. Thought about a teenager who had gotten out of treatment. I remembered a man that I know who's still, to this day, struggling with his addictions, but he is struggling. He's trying to overcome them. I thought about a dad who's trying to redeem his relationship with his children. I thought about a husband who was betrayed by his wife. I thought about parents with a child that's constantly struggling with her identity and just struggle every single day with her. Thought about a person I know who survived a suicide attempt and is just trying to get their life in order and enjoy it. And I was thinking about some of these people, all of which are loved by God. All of them. And I realized then that they're no different than the rest of us. I started thinking about some of my friends in ministry and some of their stories. And some of their stories are a lot the same as some of their stories. And I realized that all these church leaders and all these other people, they're all just the same. We all just have the same stories. And we all just struggle. And we all go through some really difficult things. And we have some of the same fears and some of the same doubts. And we're all just the same. And all of them can just come to God. And they can come to church just as they are. You can come to church and you don't have to pretend. You don't have to cover up. You don't have to act like everything's okay when it's not okay. Because here's the deal. Your past does not define you. What has been done to you does not dictate who you are. There's plenty of places, I think, in life where we have to go and pretend, but church is not one of them. And I think it's all of our responsibility to make sure that this church always stays that way. That's our story. We've got these dirty shepherds being favored by the creator of the universe. They're being invited to be the very first ever to lay eyes on the Savior of the world. The heavens have been opened to them. Angel choirs have sung, and I just love their response, verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see the things that's happened that the Lord's told us about." So they hurried off. I imagine the moment's kind of like this. The angels leave, everything kind of gets quiet again in that dark night, and they're all just standing there with their jaws hanging open. And then they start looking at one another and like, did this really just happen? And finally someone says, I think we ought to go check it out. Don't you? Yeah, let's go. And they go. They run off. And while they're running off, I think they still have to be thinking, why us? They probably put that question on the back burner because now there's even a more pressing question in their mind, like, who are we going to see? Who is he? Or like the song says, what child is this? Because in every follower of Jesus' journey, the question at some point has to go from, why me, to who is he? I think it's an important question. A real and honest confrontation with the real Jesus is the essence of the Christmas story. It doesn't get any more real and raw and authentic than a baby being born in a barn to a terrified couple far from home. And so these shepherds hurry off and they go to get their question answered. And they didn't delay. They didn't allow the power of the moment to subside and they just go back to their jobs. They simply went. And the reality is this. Every week, I think people come to church here or somewhere else, or they watch online, our service or someone else's, and they wrestle. You wrestle with whether or not you want to give your life over to Jesus Christ 100%. You hear the sermon being delivered. You witness people taking communion. You've been there when they've prayed. And you've had these moments where you've almost made that decision. These moments where you've almost left home and instead of watching from afar, have joined in person. These moments where you've asked for help when something you need help with. But then the service ends. The camera shuts off and people put on their coats and they get in their cars and they go home. And the moment passes. Can I just challenge you today? Be done with that. Don't let the moment pass like these shepherds didn't. Ask for the help that you need. Give your life over to Jesus Christ now. Don't let the moment pass. Take that next step. Decide now that you're going to be in worship next Sunday. Ask for prayer for the struggle you face. Seek Christian counsel to help overcome that addiction or that temptation or that doubt that's eating away at your life. Take the next step, whatever it might be, just like the shepherds. Verse 16, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. I've been in a barn a few times in my life, and it occurred to me there's something I've never done before I walked into a barn, and that's wiped my feet. I've never wiped my feet off before I entered into a barn. And it's because the barn is usually more messy than anything you're coming out of, right? And I don't think those shepherds felt compelled to wipe their feet before they walked in to see the Savior of the universe, because after all, I think that barn may have been far messier than the fields they were coming from. The great reformer Martin Luther said it this way. Do you know what a stable smells like? You know what that family would have smelled like after the birth when they went to the city? And if they were standing next to you, how you would have felt about them and regarded them? Here's this helpless little baby being born to social outcasts. And the shepherds, they could have related. Here they were, a group of outsiders being welcomed into this tiny little family that had been thrown off by the social circle of their day. Randy Alcorn says it this way, into the social context of religious snobbery, anyone know anything about that? And class prejudice, God's son stepped forth. How surprising and significant that the father handpicked lowly, and I love this word, unpretentious shepherds to first hear the joyous news. It's a boy, and he's the Messiah. Isn't it appropriate that on that day of Jesus' birth, he was surrounded by sinners? This baby who would spend the rest of his life in the company of tax collectors and lepers and prostitutes and zealots entered into this world being surrounded by the most marginalized and ostracized people in the world, but it changed everything for them. Because look at the next verse and how this whole thing wraps up. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told him about this child. And all them who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Think about this. The very first people whoever went out into this world and started sharing the good news about the birth of Jesus Christ were so rough around the edges that their testimony would have been thrown out of court if they were there as a witness. By the way, just like the first people to witness the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It didn't do any favors for the legal credibility of these accounts to have shepherds being the first to tell about it. And so one has to wonder, why tell the story this way? Why include these messy and questionable people? Like, if you wanted to try and fabricate a birth narrative about the creator of the universe coming to live as a creation on his creation, you probably wouldn't have written it this way. You wouldn't make up a group of shepherds being the first to be the eyewitnesses of the Savior unless that's the way it actually happened. So every nativity set has some necessities, right? You got to have a Joseph, you got to have a Mary, and you got to have a baby in a manger, and you have to have some shepherds. I mean, apart from the first three, Joseph and Mary and the baby, the shepherds are the most prominent people featured in this narrative. And so that creates a real challenge for us. It's almost as if God wanted it that way. So what are we supposed to do with this shady group of people looking over the manger scene? Well, typically what we want to do is we want to clean them up. We want to make them look presentable and safe. And we do it more than just with the shepherds at this time of year, right? In general, we try to dress up the story that was actually, if you read it, very much dressed down. We tend to formalize something that really, when it happened, was very informal. Here's an example of how we tend to do this. I love children's Christmas pageants. We've had them here in the past, and I hope we build up this youth program again so we can have them in the future. I have nothing against children Christmas pageants. They're actually part of my favorite time of the Christmas year. But in those pageants, nearly all of the programs, we do everything we can to have spit-shined performances, right? We want to make sure that Christmas is presented in the most, not just accurate, but the most lovely of fashions possible. And I get it. Beauty's good. Pretense, not so much. I'm all for beauty as it reflects the beauty of Jesus as he works in our lives and the redemption he brings. What I'm not for necessarily is the pride and pageantry minus humility and grace. I think that's why I get a chuckle so much out of this little clip from another popular Christmas movie. Have you ever felt like Kevin in that moment? I mean, you know what I mean? You have tried. You have tried to do things perfectly. You've worked really hard at things so they would come out exactly right at the right time. You absolutely exhausted yourself. But at some point, you just realize you fell short. You messed up. It all comes crashing down around you. And at that moment, it feels like all eyes are on you. But the reality is, in that moment, you're in a pretty good place. Because when your pride is finally defeated, what you'll find is grace starts to build up and well up inside of you. If you're still looking for a good Christmas gift to give someone this year, or if you want to buy something just for yourself, I'd recommend this book. It's a book called Surprised by Oxford. It's by a lady named Carolyn Weber. I don't know how I've missed this book all these years. It's not a new book. But I have a minister friend who sent me excerpts from this book this year, and I thought it was amazing. So I got a digital copy, and I read it. It's a lot more, it's not much more than a woman's self-journey. She describes her journey coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but it's done in such a wonderful way. It's just a really good book. I don't want to give away too much of the book for you, but there's one cool section where she describes where she is in kind of a crisis. And she picks up a Bible, and she starts reading about the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Not the most popular of the birth narratives, but this is what she writes. The words on the page came into sharp focus. Then everything all of a sudden became very, very clear. I knew that Jesus was who he said he was, plain and simple and true and everlasting. I knew that I wanted to know him first and to know him better. I knew that I had been an idiot, proud and imperfect, despite all of my best efforts. I had been hard on myself and hard on others. Who would have guessed that when you really look at it, perfectionism, like anything else, can be a sin? Pride and self-pursuit of perfection are so dangerous for you and me sometimes. Because some of us will just have enough success to blur out our need for Jesus. Some of us will gain just enough in this world to actually become satisfied. Some of us will achieve just enough recognition, just enough accolades, that we'll spend the rest of our life trying to get more. But it'll never be enough. Perhaps that's why C.S. Lewis once famously said, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger." You know who else was in danger of their present circumstances becoming so satisfactory that they could never turn to God? Those shepherds, who, by the way, just had to go back to shepherding. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, after this universe-altering moment, after angel choirs, after going and kneeling at the feet of the Son of God in form of a baby, after being given this angelic message, they just went back to shepherding. They went back to being left out, to being outcast, to being looked down upon, to being marginalized. They went back to being on the outside and looking in. Like their whole lives had not just been changed in terms of their day-to-day routine, but from the inside, everything had changed. It changed how they thought. It changed how they felt. It changed how they viewed the universe. They felt so good about it that they went out and they spread the word. They literally went and told it on the mountain. It's one of these things that you can easily skim over when you go through the Christmas story, but one has to wonder, what did they say? Well, we were out sitting on the mountain one night, and all of a sudden there was a heavenly choir. And then the angels told us about this baby, and we went to go see where the baby was. And by the way, we got there, we found out he's the Savior of the world. I don't know what they said. I don't know how they told it. But you have to wonder, man, when they told people, did they believe them? Some did. Some didn't. wasn't their responsibility who believed him and who didn't. It was their responsibility to tell the story. And I guess that's the same for you and me, isn't it? It's not on me and it's not on you whether people believe what you say. It's not on me, it's not on you if what people believe your testimony and what you tell them about Jesus Christ. It's just up to us to tell the story. You may have been born in the church nursery and think you don't have much of a dramatic story to tell. We talked about this in men's meeting yesterday. But yes, you do. You may have been born in a barn, and you do have a dramatic story to tell. Of course you do. Because the story is all about Jesus and what he has done in your life, who from the day he was born was always a friend to sinner. That specific accusation followed him through his entire ministry. Do you know that? Luke chapter 7 says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Garth Brooks talks about having friends in low places. Jesus really did. Not only was he a friend of sinners from the day he was born, he was a friend of sinners on the day he died. Remember when it describes Jesus' crucifixion account? He was crucified between two what? Sinners. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I was wondering, as I was finishing up this sermon, what kind of king turned someone like Caesar into a footnote and thieves and sinners into trophies of grace? And the answer is our king, the good king. Jesus seemed to always be surrounded by a rough crowd. But what choice did he have from the day he was born until the day he died? And then when he rose from the grave, he gave us this challenge. Live like he did. Then Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always until the end of the age. He sent a really rough crowd, his disciples, into a really rough circumstance, sharing some really good news. And that's exactly what they did. And eventually the news reached you, and it reached me. And now we have been challenged to do the same. So let me just challenge you today. I hope we can have a really big and rough crowd on Christmas Eve, about 10 or 12 days from tonight. I'll see you there.